The reading this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 17. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're continuing our series this evening on covenants. We've already looked at the Adamic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant. And now this week we're going to look at the Davidic covenant. Now, you only read four verses for us, Andrew, which is right. That's what was given. But actually, I'm going to preach on 17 verses. Because you can't just speak on those last four verses. It's going to be put into its context. So I want to look at the context of how the covenant came to David. We've been told over the last few weeks what a covenant is. It's a promise. It's a promise that God makes to his people. Sometimes that promise is conditional. If you do this, then I will do that. If you do that part, I will do my part. Sometimes the promise is unconditional. I'm so grateful that the covenant of salvation is an unconditional one. It's not that if we do my part, then God will do his part. He does it all. And by his grace, he gives it to us. And in a sense, that's what we have here in the message this evening. This is an unconditional covenant. There's one sentence in there which seems to indicate there may be a condition of some description. If something goes wrong, then there'll be flogging. I will come to that later. But actually, it's an unconditional promise to David. That David is going to have a dynasty. He's going to have a line of descendants that will continue forever. It will be a kingdom which will be established, and God would make certain it happened. But I want to put this into its context, as I said as earlier on. Because as you look at this, you would actually see that actually David wants to do something for God. It's interesting, whenever you want to do something for God, God seems to turn that around and do something better for us. And David wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to build a place where God could come and meet with his people. At this time, David was living in a palace, a very nice home. But God resided, as far as the Israelites was concerned, in a tent, the Ark of the Covenant. And David thought it was now time that a building should be erected, that God can meet with his people there, rather than in a tent. He misunderstood some of the things that God had been teaching through that particular means of living in a tent, which we're going to come to, I trust, in a short while. You know, it's a wonderful thing to do something for God, isn't it? And to dream to do something for God. To see a vision, if you would like. To see something that could happen, which could change people's lives. Building this temple would change people's lives in Israel. And it was a moment in David's life now when there was calm, when there was peace. He defeated all his enemies. He was sitting there waiting and thinking what he could do for God. I thought such a contrast there of when things come in peace, of how that man in the New Testament, when he was quite rich, and he said, right, I've got all this wealth. My barns are a bit small. I'll build some new ones. And then I can sit and rest and take my life easy. He'd forgotten all about God. David was so different. He put God first. He had some godly thoughts. What can I do that can please God? I know what he thought. I'll build a temple. And so in the verses that we've read, and a few other verses we're going to share, we're going to look at, first of all, a concern for God's house. Then I'm going to think a little bit more then of a heaven-sent correction to that vision that David had. Then a prophecy that had been given to Nathan that needed to be considered. And then finally, the covenant itself, which we'll come to right towards the end. I want to go back to read verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he had decided he was going to do something. David was very conscious of God's presence. He realized that God had blessed him over the years. He had taken him, after all, out of the fields as being a shepherd boy to now being the mighty king of Israel. God had done all that in his life, and he wanted this, in a sense, to give something back to God. So he had a concern, I said, for God's house. He was well settled in Jerusalem, and he wanted to build something which would be substantial for God to come there. So he calls his friend together, Nathan. Nathan is a prophet, but he's a good friend of David's. And he says in verse 2 to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." His heart was that he wanted to do something for God. He wanted to build something which would be appropriate, where God could come and live with his people as it would be. And he was contrasting that with where he lived and where God apparently resided. He had an opulent lifestyle, and God seemingly was pushed to one side. And he recognized maybe that was quite wrong, the eyes the wrong way round. He actually had that vision that Haggai had had later on, when Haggai says that the people were living in paneled houses and God's temple was in ruins. And he realized he needed to do something. So he calls his friend and he says to his friend, "This is what I want to do." And Nathan said, "Whatever you have in mind, then just do it. The Lord is with you." That's a good friend, isn't it? A good friend to come alongside you to encourage you. To say, "Yeah, okay, it was in your mind. It's a good thing to do. Well, you go and do it." God had put something on David's heart, and God had led him to do something, or wanted to do something, but David quite misunderstood, as did Nathan, actually. He'd spent some time with godly people at David, and therefore he had godly ideas. We got it a bit wrong. He had a concern for God's house, but then God comes and corrects him. Okay. And verses 4 to 7, that is. If you've got a Bible with you, I would obviously encourage you to bring a Bible with you each week, because it's important to look through the scriptures if you can. But in verses 4 to 7, we see something slightly different there. You see, Nathan is sure that David's doing the right thing. But actually, he's not. He's got it wrong. Although it seems a good thing to do, he had jumped in too soon. He made the mistake a lot of us make. Because something sounds good, then we've got to go and do it. What he didn't do was stop and wait and seek God's face. He didn't know what God actually wanted. He just thought, "Oh, my friend wants to do a good thing. I'll support him." Instead of actually saying, "Okay, God, what is it then that you really want us to do?" Nathan wasn't a false prophet, by the way. He just got it a bit wrong. He just wanted to be an encourager without thinking it all the way through. And I was thinking a little bit about this morning. When I mentioned this morning about we should have discerning hearts, about how we need to distinguish the things that differ. He did not do that, Nathan. He forgot to seek God's face. Though God has to rebuke him in a sense and challenge him and come back and say to him, "You got it wrong." Now, God did intend for David to do something, but not to build the temple himself. And God had said to him, "You're going to do something, but actually somebody else is going to do it instead." David wants to build a house. And the house he wants to build is a building, a structure, if you like, a home, a temple. Interestingly, God's going to turn that around and said, "I'm going to build you a house, David. But it's going to be a dynasty. It's going to have a line of descendants instead." Nathan gets a big shock in these verses when God speaks to him and he says, "Look, it's not for David to do." If we went back into the Old Testament a bit further, or further on in Scripture, but actually at the same time, 1 Chronicles 22 verse 8 says this: David had been forbidden by God to build a temple because he was a man of war. He had fought wars. He had shed blood, and it wasn't right for him to build the temple. He might have it in his heart, but it wasn't right. And God has to go back and explain to them about what the Ark of the Covenant really means. The Ark of the Covenant was to emphasize that there was a wilderness journey that the Israelites had been in. And we have an earthly pilgrimage. That when the ark moved, when the tent moved, the people moved. When the ark stood still, the people stood still. They had to listen to what God's will was and walk when God told them to walk, and not just to walk in advance or in arrears. They needed to keep on in step with God. And they only moved when the ark of the covenant moved. Now, David had the right idea. Deuteronomy 12 says, I'm going to have a place in Israel. I'm going to have a place where you are going to come and worship me. But for the time being, I'm going to lead you here, there, and everywhere in the way that I want you to go. They were going through a wilderness journey, and they actually came into the promised land, and the ark was still leading them. It was still there as a symbol of God's presence. We have got an earthly pilgrimage now, haven't we? We come tonight to worship here in Tabs. God is here. He's also outside as well. We don't actually come just to a building now to worship, do we? If we do, we're quite sad. We worship now in spirit and truth. And therefore we worship a person, and we come wherever he might be to worship and praise him. It's good to come together, by the way. I'm not suggesting it's not. But that's not the only place where we can meet with God. David misunderstood that the earthly pilgrimage meant that you don't think about the here and now, but you think about the there and the then. You think about the future as well. You think about where does God want to lead us? Where does God want to take us? And so God is rebuking and challenging David and Nathan. You've got it wrong. Yes, you have it in your heart to do a good thing, but it's not what I want. And I think that's a big challenge, isn't it, for us as Christians today? We've got a lot of dreams. We've got a lot of desires, a lot of visions, the things we want to do, because we see such a need around us. But it may be it's not for us to do it. It's good to have the vision. It's good to have the dream. It's good to have the desire. But it may be not for us. There are certain churches around which do great things, but it's for their community, not for our community. We do great things here. It's for our community here. But it doesn't necessarily work elsewhere. I can remember years ago doing the Alpha course in a church, which was a great course. And it's something that I've appreciated over the years. But for that particular church, it did not work. Because the people you saw on the video, and this is not a criticism, by the way, make it very clear about that, were middle class, well-heeled, fairly wealthy people. The church we were engaged in were not in that position. They could not connect with the people. That doesn't mean that was wrong. The course was not right for them. They did something else instead as time progressed, which became the right course for them. I'm not going to tell you what that is. That's not important. I'm not saying that Alpha's wrong, but it needs to be in context. And that needs to be the same thing generally when it comes to seeking what we want to do for God. What's right for us may not be right for the church down the road or in another community. And David had to understand that here. Although it was the right thing to do, he wanted to do the right thing. It was wrong for him. And we need to be very much aware of that. You know, sometimes we pray, don't we? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And rightly so. But sometimes we get it wrong because we think it's a good idea, and actually we haven't sought God's face properly. We need to seek God's face first and then go and do the things. Often we plan, we have projects, and then we say, Lord, come and bless us. Wrong way around. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then he provides the blessing. He provides the equipment. He provides the resources, and we move forward. David had to understand this, and this was building up to the covenant he was going to have shared with him by God. And then there's a prophecy in verses 8 through to 11. David is reminded that there is no permanent place for God. I think that's the problem sometimes. We try and put God into a box, don't we? We try to think that God can only work in particular ways, because he's done so in the past. And David had to understand that's the same thing here, that God is above all of those things. Although things may be going wrong in the world, God is still on the throne, isn't he? He's still in control, irrespective of what we see around us. And David had to be taught that and had to be reminded of that. That although he cared, although he wanted to do something, he wasn't the right person to do it. Because God had bigger plans for him and better plans for him. And sometimes we put God so much into one area, we can't see actually what he's doing. He's doing great things in our world. I can remember years ago being on a panel, and a question was asked. As the church is reducing in numbers and numbers, that must mean that the return of the Lord is soon. They were looking very much with Western eyes, in a Western culture, in this country, and maybe Western Europe. God is doing great things in Africa. He's doing great things in Latin America. He's doing great things in Asia. People are being swept into the kingdom of God. They estimate there may be 90 million Christians that are now in China. Maybe up to 100 million. That is an amazing number when you consider what happened in 1949 when the missionaries were kicked out. Because God is in the business of doing bigger and better things than what we think about. David was called to be a shepherd. He was called to be a king. He was not called to be a builder. You and I are called to do various jobs and tasks, aren't we? Whatever they may be. But we're not called to do something we're not to do. My father and my grandfather, that's what I told you before, was a builder. I'm hopeless at building. That's not my gifting whatsoever. If I did something, it'll fall down. Because that's me. Okay. But they weren't called to do things with figures. That's my calling. I can do things like that. You can do things that only God called you to do. Whatever that might be. And God says to you, you do those things. And I'll call other people to do the other things that need to be done. And David here has to be reminded of that. He has to be reminded that although there will be a place for his dwelling, David was not the one to do it. Somebody else was going to do it instead. In fact, it was going to be his son, Solomon, which we'll think about in a moment. And as I talk about that, I think very much of each one of us here. We've got complementary gifts. We're to use those gifts to work and share it together, whatever God calls us to do. But to work within that gifting, not try and do something outside of our gifting. If you try and do that, I'll tell you this, you'll become exhausted. And you become not just exhausted, you'll become disheartened and you'll become discouraged. Because you're not doing what God has called you to do and equipped you to do. But if you continue to do what God calls you to do and equips you to do, then blessing comes. Encouragement comes. Even though sometimes it's hard, even though there are opposition and there are problems, God is still there working in those things for your good and for my good and for the good of everyone else for that matter and for his glory. David had to have a prophecy given to him to say, look, David, this is what should be happening. And then eventually we come to the covenant itself. And this is where I get so excited. Because the covenant is for an everlasting covenant. He says to David, no, you can't build me the house, but I'm going to do something. I'm going to build a house for you that you can't even imagine. Now, this is not a house which is a structure. This is not a building. This is not a home. This is not a temple. This is going to be a family line. And that family line will continue throughout eternity. It'll be a line forever. It said in the last part, which Andrew read to us, you will never fail to have someone to sit on the throne. Now, 400 years after these words were written, the kingship came to an end. But actually, the line continued. And we read, don't we, in the New Testament, of one who came from the line of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who lives forever. He is the one who taken on the throne of David and will continue to build that kingdom until we see him face to face. That's what's so exciting about this covenant this evening. The unconditional covenant. It's not about what we do, it's what God does. And God has said, I will establish a throne, and a throne that will never ever be shaken. And that throne will be coming from David's line, and will include the Savior of the world. Solomon becomes the king, and he actually builds the temple. But that temple is no longer there. All that's there is the Wailing Wall. If you go to Jerusalem now, they believe that's parts of Solomon's temple. The only bit that's left. It's a ruin as a building. But God's kingdom is not a ruin. God's kingdom is continuing to grow, continuing to develop, as I shared just a few moments ago. And this promise that is given to David is, you will never fail to have someone to sit on your throne. It seems unlike yesterday, we're celebrating Christmas, isn't it? And here we are at the end of July. Everyone's smiling. You know how I feel if that's the case. And we sing at Christmas, don't we? Of the Son of David in Royal David City. We tend to think and recognize of the connection with David and the Lord Jesus Christ. Gabriel says, you will have one who comes who is the seed of David, who is the Son of David. This promise of God was that he was going to build him a better place, a better house. Yes, David had a dream. He had a vision. But God's plan was much bigger than that, and much better than that. And that was to have a dynasty and have a line of descendants, which would include the Son of God. The verses there talk too about a punishment. It says there in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. I want to tell you, that's quite a poor translation. Actually, what it's talking about there is more that the one who would come would be the one who would be flogged. The one who would be punished. The one who would take upon himself punishment and suffering. What a picture of Isaiah chapter 53. For Isaiah chapter 53, we have a picture there of the suffering servant. Of Jesus coming into the world and taking upon himself all the punishment that's due for you and for me. We read, don't we, in the New Testament, that he was recognizable as a human being. He was beaten, he was scourged, he was nailed to a cross. Psalm 22 speaks of crucifixion, long before crucifixion came into existence. God knew what it was going to be like for his son to suffer. And this verse here speaks about the suffering of the servant of God, the suffering of the one who would be flogged. You turn into the New Testament, you would see that Jesus was flogged before he went to the cross. And he did that because the chastisement, if you like, or the punishment that was due for us was placed upon him. He bore it for you and he bore it for me. That's why these few verses are so wonderful. Because they remind me of God's grace. That God wants something better for you and want better for me. And he did it by sending his son to die upon a cross for us. How wonderful that is. We've been singing this evening about love. We've been singing that your love sustains us. Your love works in our hearts and works in our lives. The love was demonstrated in the cross. That's where love was truly demonstrated, wasn't it? You know, we can read in Scripture, can't we, of those that gave up their lives because they had faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or faith in God. We can also read in history, too, of those who have suffered as martyrs over the years. Why? Because God's love has convicted them and convinced them of the truth that God loves them with an everlasting love. He will never leave them. He will never abandon them. They will always be his children. My friends, this evening, if you're a believer, that's your experience, isn't it? You and I are part of the kingdom of God. We're part of the family of God. Not because we deserve it, not because we merit it, not because we've done anything good to deserve it in any shape or form, but rather God's love is such. He just draws us to himself. Arms outstretched that we might come to him and love him. And that love is an eternal, everlasting love. We sang that nothing will separate us. I love Romans chapter 8. Nothing in all the creation of God will ever separate us from the love of God. Doesn't matter what happens, whether life nor death, wherever it might be, nothing will ever separate us from God's love. And it comes because Jesus was prepared to go, first of all, to the cross. Was prepared to take upon himself all that was wrong in your life and in my life and the life of the whole world. And when he died upon that cross and he cried, finished, the work that he'd been sent to do was complete. Can't add to it, you can't take away from it. It's absolutely completed. And I praise God for that. Because it says here, I will be his father and he will be my son. God vindicated his son because death was not the end. We worship a living God, don't we? Because we have a living Savior. That third day is so important in our faith, isn't it? Because he lives forevermore. He's risen from the dead. And the power of God is there. This is the one that is spoken of in these verses here. This is the Davidic covenant. That there would be one who would come, who would be on the throne of God forever. That one who died, that one who went into the grave, rose from the grave. He sits at God's right hand at the moment, and one day he's coming back to take his people unto himself and to be care of the living, to judge the living and the dead. That is a fact. That is going to happen. I can't tell you when. I can't say it's going to be tomorrow. I can't say it's going to be in 100 years' time. But it's going to happen. And this evening, we can know the truth of that ourselves as we understand something of God's plan for you and me. And God's plan for you and me is that we are part of that kingdom, that we are part of that family. We are part, if you like, of David's line. Not physically, but spiritually. Because as we come to faith, we become united with the Lord Jesus Christ. We become part of him. We become co-heirs with God. And as we become co-heirs with God, we inherit all that God has got for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredible, isn't it? Everything that he's going to inherit, we are going to share with him. Because God's plan is for each one of us to be there with him, to praise, to worship him, unsullied, in an unsullied way. There'll be nothing there to stop us. There'll be no distractions. There'll be no issues of sin or negativity. It'll all be positive. And we're going to be there, worshiping and praising forevermore. But it starts now. That's the point, isn't it? It starts now. And David, although he had a good idea, although he wanted to build a house, although we might have good ideas for God, it wasn't what God's idea was for him. And we need to step back on occasions and say, okay, Lord, what is it that you want to do in and through me? And then by his grace, to be obedient to whatever that might be. You may recall that when we were contemplating purchasing Arcot House across the way, and when we were contemplating what was going to go into that, the debates that we had, and the discussions that we had, and the prayer that we had in seeking what God wanted us to do. And we went ahead, step by step by step. And now, as Tom will tell you, we're nearly there, in terms of the physical side of the building anyway. And we're ready to move to the next step. It's the right way to do it. To pray, to wait on God, and when God makes that bit of an impulse, we walk in that way. It's lovely to have that small voice saying behind you, this is the way, walk this way. This is the way I want you to walk. David and Nathan got it a bit wrong. They're good ideas, but it was the wrong idea as far as God was concerned. We need to get the right idea. And if we get the right idea, then it's amazing what God will do. It's amazing how God will open doors, and God will change situations, and God will work in them for his honor and for his glory. But it starts, first of all, in having faith. It starts, first of all, in trusting the one that we read about in those verses, when God says, he will be my son. Of trusting in the one who is the son, and then living for him day by day. When that happens, then glory comes. His kingdom comes. And we see God work in remarkable ways. I believe that God's going to do remarkable things in the Penarth. Not just through tabernacle, by the way. It's kingdom work. It's going to happen across the town. But we need to wait and hear what God is saying. And then go and do it. Not have a committee. Not have any form of thing of that kind of thing. It's just waiting on God and then doing it. And if we do that, then I believe we will see God truly at work in our community. The covenant God had given to David continues. And it comes into our hearts and lives too, as we trust Jesus. May we continue to trust him. And as a result, see his kingdom come. Amen. Circle us, Lord. Keep protection near and danger afar. Circle us, Lord. Keep hope within. Keep doubt without. Circle us, Lord. Keep light near and darkness afar. Circle us, Lord. Keep peace within. Keep evil out. Let's bless one another with the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.